We're going to go ahead and pull out your Old Testament laminated sheet. We are going to start this morning with a pop quiz. But it's a pop quiz for me, so we need to pray. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord God, we are so thankful for the time that we get to be together, the time that we get to open your word together, Lord. Thank you for these women who have just made time to in their busy schedules, Lord, to come join together, to fellowship together, to sit under teaching from your word. God, we do pray that you would produce fruit in their lives, that you would equip them to step into the lives of their families, of their friends, even better, Lord, with your word, to help one another to trust in you in the midst of hard, Lord, to pursue you in a way that would be pleasing to you. God, we do pray that you'd be with our time this morning. Give us eyes to see what you would reveal to us from your word. Lord, give us attention as we are tired. Lord, we pray that our thoughts would glorify you, and then as a result, our lives would glorify you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're just going to do a quick run through the creation chart. Josh did this yesterday. He said we could skip it, but I thought it would be humbling for me to go through it with you guys. Okay, so starting in the top left, does everybody have the pictorial chart? Is creation. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It did not last long before you get to the second image there, the fall. Man sinned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Things escalated very, very quickly. It's crazy as you read through the book of Genesis, and especially in the Hebrew, it's like, and then, and then, and then, and then, over and over and over again, and it's like driving forward at a rapid pace. Genesis chapter 6, you see that the thoughts of intentions of man's heart was only evil always, and God determined that he was going to send judgment in the flood. I think one of the most shocking, helpful things for us to see right there is before and after the flood, the statement about man's heart is the same. I don't know if you've noticed that, but as God is giving the promise to Noah, making the Noahic covenant right after the flood, he says, for from his youth, his heart, his thoughts are only evil always, the intention of his heart. The flood did not change the condition of the heart. God, in that covenant, said that man was to fill the earth, to spread out, to exercise their dominion, but instead man gathered together. They sought to make a name for themselves. Well, we have the Tower of Babel there, where man was trying to build themselves up, and the Lord looked down and saw them. God dispersed the peoples. And then starting in chapter 12, we see the focus of the Bible's narrative narrow down. You see it several times throughout Genesis, but the focus narrows, and God is actually looking at an individual person from here on out, and an individual family, Abram's family. God promises that one man, his descendants will become like the stars in the sky, that he will enter into this special covenant relationship with Abram, who becomes Abraham. And God says that he'll make him into a great nation. The end of Genesis chapter 1, there are 70, not including wives, I think there's actually just a little bit more than 70 that go into Egypt as a means for God to save them from a 7-year famine. And while they're in Egypt, we see a dramatic change. They're actually incubated in the land of Egypt. They're protected from things outside, and they are blessed. They grow, they multiply. Eventually, the kings, the pharaohs in the land of Egypt, had forgotten about Joseph, and Israel becomes a slave of the nation of Egypt. Their numbers continued to grow. They were 2 million when they came out. The next thing in our list right there is the ten signs that God gave to Egypt, to Israel, to show God's authority over all things as he was bringing them out of the land of Egypt, the plagues. Israel crosses the Red Sea. Now there is a people that is separate from the land of Egypt. They meet with God on Mount Sinai. We're going to look at one of those passages here from one of those passages today. God reveals himself to Israel in an amazing way, reveals himself to Moses in an amazing way. And they are given a law. God promises to be with them, and he gives them a provision how they can be set apart from the nations so that he can be with them. Israel leaves Mount Sinai, goes to the land, and does not take possession of the land. Right? You remember they send the spies in, and all but two of the spies did not trust in the Lord. They saw that the land was good, but they saw that the land was full of people that were scary, people that seemed greater than them. And because of their report, the people panic. The people do not want to go in and possess the land, and God causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's when the rest of the Pentateuch is written, the first 5 books of our Bible. The last book, Deuteronomy, is a sermon, one sermon, right before they enter into the land, right before they cross over, right before the end of Moses' life. Moses, in that period, sins against God. He chooses to not do what God told him to do, to strike the rock instead of speaking in anger, and God does not let Moses cross over. So Joshua leads the people into the land, and they do take possession. There's now a people. They have this law how they are to live among one another, and they take possession of the land, but they don't fully occupy it like God tells them to. They don't follow all of God's instruction as he tells them to, and there's consequences for that. At the end of Joshua's life, we turn to the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is full of stories that I remember hearing as a kid that are like of heroes of faith. And really the theme of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yahweh was king. He should have been king. He should have been the one that they were submitting themselves to and following. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And even the heroes in the book of Judges are actually little pictures of what the best of them looked like, which was not good. Was still people doing what was right in their own eyes. There's a lot of lack of faith demonstrated in the book of Judges. At the end of the period of the Judges, you see Eli and his sons there, just demonstrating how Israel has fallen. The ark is taken away because of their sin, because of their lack of care for the people of God. I think Samuel is really the last judge. He's a prophet and he's a judge. Samuel was leading, was caring for the people under God, and the people did not want God to be king. They wanted a king just like the nations. They wanted someone who would go out and fight their battles for them. And so they asked for a king, and they got what they asked for. As we keep turning through our Bibles, the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is made king, and Saul looks really, really kingly. As you read the description of Saul becoming king, it's all about how he looks, right? He is a head taller, at least, than anyone else. He's handsome. He looks like he can lead the people. And he starts to lead the people. He starts to deliver them from the nations around them who are persecuting them. But ultimately his heart is not for the Lord. He fears man. He takes matters into his own hands. And he sins against Yahweh several times. Yahweh says he will take the kingdom from him, and give it to another that is better than him. And that one ends up being David. David did have a heart for the Lord. He did trust the Lord. He was not perfect. He sinned. But even in his sin, we get to actually see repentance and a brokenness that leads to change. There were consequences for David's sin in a broken family that led to a broken kingdom. There were rebellions from his own children trying to take over the throne. There was discord even after and as he was dying, of a different son trying to take over the kingdom in his father's stead. But Solomon was made king. Solomon had wisdom and pursued the Lord. God asked him, what would you desire? And I'll give it to you. And he could have had riches or wealth or power. And he asks for wisdom, and God gives it to him. Solomon rules wisely, and Solomon's heart is divided, as you see in your diagram right there. During David, Israel was blessed. There was a lot of success, but Israel was constantly at war. And God actually gives the land a type of peace during Solomon's reign. And that peace doesn't lead to lasting peace. It doesn't lead to lasting rest as Solomon's heart goes after all of these other things. You see in your outline there, there is HW and a dollar sign. That stands for horses, wives, and money, wealth, possessions. God had in the Pentateuch given instruction for the kings of Israel. When you have a king, this is what kings need to be really careful to do. They need to not go after these things, not gather for themselves these things, horses, wives, and possessions. And Solomon gathers all of those things. His military is great. He multiplies wives. He makes political alliances with all sorts of nations through marriage. And he is very, very wealthy. Those things did lead his heart away from Yahweh. You see him building temples, building idols later in life. I think there is evidence that he repented in a lot of ways later in his life, but as a result of Solomon's going that way and his son following him, the kingdom is split right after Solomon. So you only have a united kingdom of Israel for three kings. When Solomon's son takes over, he chooses to listen to the counsel of his friends instead of the counsel of his father's wiser men that had served his father. And Israel's divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. You see right there, there were no good kings in Israel. There were some good kings in Judah. The way that I've talked to children's ministry classes for years is there were no good kings at all in the land of Israel. There were a few good kings in the land of Judah, and those good kings were not good enough. They were not good enough to save their people. They were not good enough to ultimately lead their people to trust and obey Yahweh. They weren't the promised one. Both nations end up going into captivity. Assyria starts around 722 for the northern tribes, and that is the end of the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom. Babylon follows quickly after that, 605. There's 2 waves of exiles going into Babylon. Daniel goes in that first wave as one of the young men from the royal tribe, from the nobles. But God promises that in the book of Jeremiah that this captivity will last for 70 years. You see in the book of Daniel, Daniel's prayer acknowledging that. God brings the people back into the land at the end of Daniel's life. That exile did change some things in the people of Israel. You see, after that point, they are passionately against idolatry. On the outside, right? They are passionately against building idols, worshiping other gods. They do have a respect for the law. There is a hope for the Messiah. And man's heart has not changed. And they need to believe. They need to be given a new heart. Okay, I think we'll stop there and we'll turn to our lesson. Thanks for enduring that for me. Next time, Josh will lead through it and it'll be great. Okay. So we are going to look this morning at the names and attributes of God. This is going to be part 1 of 4 over the next couple years. So we've been doing like 2 per year. When I say the word attribute this morning, what I mean is something that God says is true about himself. It's not a complicated thing, an attribute. It's something that God has said is true about himself. You see a quote in your outline there from Tozer that you've heard before. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So really, these next 4 things, these next 4 bullets on your first page there, are my answer to the question, why is it important to know God? Why is it important to know God? I think Tozer's quote is really helpful, but why? The first is that salvation is tied to knowing and believing in God. If we turn, I'm going to turn to Romans 10. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14 say, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation is possible if you call on the name of the Lord. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." This is a quote. It starts off as a quote from Joel chapter 2. And there in Joel, in the shadow of judgment, there is a threat of judgment. God calls, and whoever calls back on him will be saved. Salvation is possible. How is salvation possible? Well, it is tied to God himself. It is tied to calling upon him, which in Romans 10 is tied to believing in him, which is tied to hearing of him. Everyone who needs to be saved needs to know God so that they can trust in him. Why should we study the attributes of God? Well, eternal life is tied to knowing God the Father and Jesus. John 17:3 says, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Christ whom you have sent." It is critically important to know things about God. And that verse in John 17:3 is tied to knowing God personally, more than just knowing details about him. But do you know him? Do you trust in him? Do you have a relationship with him? Our ability to endure in faithfulness is tied to knowing God. Psalm 103 is a familiar passage. It starts and ends with these commands, these repeated commands. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless Yahweh, O my soul." Our heart, even our souls, need to be directed towards a good, right response to who God is. And you see the psalmist do this here. What helps him to keep on blessing God? It's the whole middle section, verses 3 to 19 of that chapter. Over and over again, I think that "bless the Lord" command is implied again, over and over again, because it jumps into a phrase, "bless the Lord," who is something true about God and or something true about what God has done. All of those verses point to his benefits, something that are true about him or true about what he has done. And they ought to lead us to bless him. The believer's purpose is to glorify God, to be pleasing to him. How are we to do that? What will fuel that pursuit? I think a huge aid in the pursuit of faithfulness to God is remembering who he is, remembering his attributes, and then remembering what he has already done, his faithfulness. In Exodus 33 to 34, we're not going to turn there, but Moses and Yahweh are having this back and forth conversation, which is incredible enough. After Israel has committed idolatry, they had just promised to serve God, them and their families. Moses goes to the mountain and is away for 40 days, and the people build a golden calf and choose to worship that golden calf as Yahweh because they don't know where Moses went. God judges them and says, "I can't go with this people, lest they perish. If I was in their midst, they would perish. This is a sinful people." And Moses is shown so much favor from God in Exodus 33. God tells him several times, "You have found favor in my sight. I'll make you into a great nation." And Moses isn't content in that moment to actually get blessing for himself apart from God being with his people. And so he pleads with God, "We can't leave if you don't come with us. We don't want someone else to come with us, a messenger from you. We need you." In the midst of that, in response to God saying, "You found favor with me, Moses," Moses requests, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will make my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion." He says, Moses requests glory. God says, "My goodness will pass it before you." He goes on to say, "When my glory passes by, then I'll hide you in a cleft." And then chapter 34, verse 6, what actually happens in this moment? God hides him, and Moses hears, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" And Moses did what any of us should do if we hear about the goodness of God, if we were to see God's glory. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He fell down and worshiped. God puts his goodness and his glory on display, maybe not the way that we would have wanted him to in the book of Exodus, but he does this by declaring what is true about him. He does not choose to be seen in radiant light in this moment, but he chose to reveal who he is by saying what is true about himself and what he will do. I should want to know the attributes of God. I should want to pursue knowing him in all the detail that I can know him, because this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. And I actually want to submit myself and my desires to what he has desired to reveal. There's a pitch for studying the attributes after this morning. Okay, let's turn the page to the names and titles of God. I think I've got four of them listed there for you. The first one is God. El Elohim Theos. If I asked you, we're backing up just a little bit to our Old Testament worksheet. If I asked you, what is the theme of Genesis 1? What would you say? Creation, right? Yeah. Yep. That's what I would say. In Genesis chapter 1, I think the theme is God himself. More than anything else, creation happens. But in these 34 verses, Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, the first scene in our Bibles, God himself is the subject of the sentence 35 times in 34 verses. He is the one doing everything. He is the one making, seeing, assessing. Genesis 1 is about God. And what he is doing there is creation. I don't think that's a bad understanding of what Genesis 1 is. But that's how God has chosen to reveal himself from the very first page of our Bibles, this term God. The word El Elohim or Theos means just simply God or deity. It's a broad category. It's a general word. It is a title that's used over 2,300 times to refer to the one true God. And it's also used a few hundred times to refer to little g, gods, the gods of the nations who are really no gods at all. When I think of God, the way that I pray, I think of God as being a name. But as we open up our Bibles and as we flip through it, it is not his personal name. It is a title that he is worthy of. And it's a title that demonstrates his power and his authority. You see that on display even in Genesis 1, right? What is Genesis 1 all about? Man, you get to see God's power on display as he makes everything. You get to see his authority to call things into existence just by the power of his word. The second one on your list there should be Yahweh, Lord in all caps, or a capital L, small caps, O-R-D in our Bibles. This is a helpful phrase to just help me remember what this personal name means is, Yahweh is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. The self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. It is the name that is used, starting with his relationship to man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So Genesis chapter 1, we get to see a big view. What is going on in the creation of the heavens and the earth? And like he does so many other times in the book of Genesis, you get kind of like a broad picture, and then Moses will circle back and zoom in and give us some details of a particular event that's in this progression that he's already talked about. And you see that in Genesis 2:4. In creation, God created, God saw, God made, God said. Then you turn the page, you get to Genesis 2, and you start to see over and over, Yahweh God. Yahweh God, the Lord God. God's reveals this personal name just alongside his relationship with this special creature, man, that he has made. This is God's personal special name, and it is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It is by far the most common name of God. This word is tied to the word I am. Josh talked about this last week in Habakkuk. You see this in Exodus 3, the statement, I am who I am. But I really do believe this name was known by God's people way before Exodus. Genesis chapter 30, verse 35, the name Judah, one of the tribes, one of the sons of Israel, Jacob, the name Judah actually comes from the phrase, Yah be praised. In Genesis 22:14, Abraham names a mountain, and calls it Yahweh will provide. And the implication in that paragraph is, and it is still called that name to this day, Moses tells the people as they're about to enter the promised land. God calls everything into existence. He is the one who is. He is the I am. And he is the one who has made everything else to be. Let's jump down to Adonai. That is the word over a lot of times when you see the word Lord in our Old Testament, it is Yahweh. And it's you see the all caps. Sometimes where you expect it to be Yahweh again, you'll see a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And that is the word that means master. It means Lord or Master. This is another title that has to do with God's honor and his authority. In our English Bibles, the translation of Adonai into Lord is not a new thing. And it's actually a really, really ancient tradition. In the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is how they translated the name Yahweh into Greek, was with the word kurios, which means Lord or Master. So when the English Bibles have translated that word Lord, they're following a tradition that is really, really old. What is amazing is when you turn to the New Testament. So think about Jesus' day and people reading their Bibles in Greek. What was really common. The Septuagint was all over the place. It wasn't the only Bible that they had, for sure, but it was common. And when you turn to the New Testament, it is amazing, I think, how Jesus is called Lord over and over and over again by his disciples. You see that this word, Lord, not Yahweh, but I think there is a hint of what we saw Yahweh do in the Old Testament, we see you doing in front of us, in front of our eyes, as you're revealing yourself to us. And Jesus receives this honor, this title of honor and authority that was used constantly in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. It's used of Jesus 261 times. Then the last one there in front of you is Abba, Father. The vocabulary of the New Testament believer has just been changed. In the Old Testament, you see God called the Father about 10 times. And you think about how big our Old Testament is, like how much of our Bibles is the Old Testament. It's huge. There are a lot more words spoken in the Old Testament than there are in the New. And in the Old Testament, God is called Father just over 10 times. In the New Testament, he is called Father 135 times. There is something amazing that has happened in the gospel. A truth and a hope that we as believers look back to because of adoption that happened because of what Jesus did at the cross. We can call him Father. There is a new relationship between us and God that is amazing to see. We need to remind ourselves to honor God. Why did we talk about these names? I should be asking myself, how has God revealed himself? How does he want me to think of him? Well, he is Lord, he is Master, he is Creator, he is Father, he is God Almighty. These things help me remember that. They help me to humble myself underneath him. God should be magnified and glorified in our thoughts because that's who he has revealed himself to be. He has revealed himself to be glorious, authoritative, and caring like a father. It's amazing. Go ahead and turn your page to the holiness of God. There's a quote there for you, and I think it's a helpful quote because it reminds us that no thing that is true about God is in competition with another thing that is true about him. We can't talk about one attribute, one thing that's true about God in isolation and not talk about other things that are true about him. And we shouldn't hold up one thing that is true about God and as if it's pitted against something else that is true about who he is. And that is so easy to do, right? It is so easy to love the love of God. And we should. We ought to hold high God's love because it is amazing. Everything about him is amazing. We should not hold high the love of God and minimize God's justice. Everything that is true about him is amazing and ought to be captivating. I need to be directing myself, my own heart, my own thoughts, to be in line with God's thoughts. And do I understand everything that he has revealed perfectly? Of course not. But humbly, I need to be trying to think as the Lord thinks and trying to love what the Lord loves. This quote says, "His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a set-apart wisdom. His arm is a holy arm. His truth or promise, a holy promise. His name, which signifies all his attributes together in conjunction, is holy." Holiness simply means set apart, separated, completely other or different. And you can see how in a world that is broken and bent, that is full of sinners, how easily that idea of set apart could relate to purity, to being set apart from sin. God is completely set apart from everything else. Everything is created. Everyone else is created. But God is not. He is holy. Even his name is holy in Psalm 30, verse 4. And that in Psalm 30, verse 4, we're not going to turn there because of time. You see a glimpse of God's holiness leading to his people's holiness. His people being set apart. God ties his personal name to holiness, and his people become holy. In Exodus 15, Moses says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" You flip to the end of our Bibles from the first book to the last, and John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, hears the song of Moses sung in heaven, and they sang, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are holy." This host in heaven sings. Do these ones in heaven understand what holiness is? I think they do. I think they have the credentials to be able to make this assessment by this time. In Isaiah 6, verses 3 to 5, Isaiah sees seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you see Isaiah respond, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Holy, 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 the seraphim call out. Do those creatures understand holiness? I think they understand holiness in a way that you and I will not on this side of heaven. And this cry, "Holy, holy, holy," is a way of saying Yahweh is holy to the highest degree. One commentator says, "He is holy to the infinitieth degree. He is most holy. He is exceedingly holy." Just a picture that's been helpful for me to think through in relationship to this is thinking about the temple. in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle before it. The whole thing was special. The whole thing was special, set apart for God. There was a courtyard that the people could come into to bring sacrifices. Then there was a holy place where the priests offered sacrifices. Then there was the Holy of Holies that was only entered by one priest at a time, and only after he was specially prepared, special garments with blood to offer for his own sin and sin, the sin of the people. Hebrews 9:6-8 says, at that time it was clear that there was no way into the holy place for the people. There was no way into the Holy of Holies. Only one person could enter there trembling with a sacrifice for their own sin. Because of God's holiness, that place, the Holy of Holies, was set apart. And here in Isaiah, we hear that God himself is holy, holy, holy. Who is worthy to be in his presence? Who could approach him? How should we respond to God's holiness? I think first we should be in awe. We should be humbled and praise him for who he is. God is not like you and I. We should think clearly and sensibly when we think of God and when we think of ourselves and when we think of the people around us. You and I fall short of God's holy standard. Every person falls short of his holiness. So I need to be humble in my thoughts about myself. It is so easy to think, how could that person do that thing or say that thing? That was so wrong. I would never. It is helpful for me to remind myself, God is holy. You are not. I do need to be reminded that on the best of my days in this life, I fall short of God's holiness. And I am in desperate need of his grace. I am always much more like any other creature than I am like my Father in heaven. And I need to be humble when I think about myself. I need to glorify God in my thoughts. This person next to me needs God's grace just like I need God's grace. 1 Peter 1:14-16, and then Hebrews 12:14-15 show us that our thinking about God's holiness needs to change, but so do our lives. God commands his people to be holy as he is holy, and God makes his people holy. That is echoed several times through the book of Leviticus, and it continues into the church. 1 Peter 1:14, you know it well. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12 says something similar. Pursue peace with all men, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The word sanctification there in Hebrews 12 means the process of becoming more holy. You and I must pursue becoming more holy. God is the only one who can declare the guilty clean. And he does that in the gospel. But God calls the believer to now, on this side of salvation, live for me, live for him. There's a really sobering statement in that Hebrews 12 passage, verse 14, which is, without which no one will see the Lord. Salvation is completely apart from works. It is only by God's grace. Yet, true salvation by the grace of God does bear fruit in the life of the redeemed. God's holiness demands holiness, and we're to love one another by pursuing it together. In that same verse, God's holiness instructs us to pursue peace with one another. Seeing to it that no one falls short, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person among you. We actually need to step into each other's lives to help each other pursue holiness. Go to one another. And be ready to listen to one another. When a sister in Christ comes to you with a concern for you, you should be ready to receive it. I need to be holy like my Savior is holy, and I want to grow in holiness. So I need to start preparing my heart right now. All of the one another's that I am to practice with others, I am actually should be ready to receive in return, because I need them. I need God's care for me in the body of Christ. And he desires his people to grow in holiness. As you think about any of the attributes of God and a pursuit of them, it is possible to have great feelings, to be excited about, I'm going to go learn this thing. God is revealing this amazing truth to me. It is such a blessing to read a good book where someone has taken a truth from God's word and crafted this sentence, this saying that sticks in your head, that gives you clarity of thought regarding an issue. I want to read one quote that I think is just so helpful for my own heart as I think about growing in knowledge. Pink, quoting Charnock, says, "We are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy. And that in all manner of conversation," and I think he's actually talking about that First Peter passage and conduct. Wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, we need to aspire to be holy in it. This is, he goes on, this is the prime way of honoring God. Listen to this. We do not so glorify God, we don't in these ways glorify God as much, by elevated admirations or eloquent expression or pompous services for him, as when we aspire to pray to him with unstained spirits and to live to him in living like him. It is possible to have great feelings, to be full of wise sayings, to do great things, and yet fall short of honoring your Lord. Because you were unwilling to humble yourself and pursue holiness. Be wary of a love of those things, of a love of feelings, admirations, eloquent expressions, wise sayings, or even pompous services. Serving others that builds up pride, that makes you feel good about yourself, apart from, detached from, confession and repentance and just a humble pursuit of God's glory through a life that's being changed. We should aspire to think about God well. We should aspire to think well so that we can care for others well. We should aspire to pour ourselves out in service of others. That is a great thing. Not apart from holiness, though. We should be humble under who God has revealed himself to be. We should be turning from our sin and running after him so that we might just glorify him. Okay, let's turn to the self-sufficiency of God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God existed before anything else was. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Exodus 3, God reveals the connection between his personal name, Yahweh, like we saw, and this attribute, I am who I am, he says. He also says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Then when we turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of John, you see Jesus making this shocking statement. From before Abraham was, I am. And you see, God the Son actually shares this same attribute with the Father. They're unified. 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Solomon knew this truth when he dedicated the temple, that nothing that he could build could add to the glory of God or could help God. He said, heaven and the highest heaven could not contain you. Surely this house, this temple that I built could not. The Lord told Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. Those passages are a great example of how to respond to this truth about God. In both of those passages, we get a little glimpse of a good response to God. Solomon declares this truth that he knows in prayer, in humility in this moment, and shows and reveals God will actually look to the one who humbles himself before him, who runs to you in prayer. You'll look to him. Isaiah 66 is the same. The one who God is this great God who is over everything, who has created everything. He needs nothing, but he actually pays attention to those who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. Man, when we see this truth about God in Scripture, I think when we see any truth about God in Scripture, we ought to humble ourselves. We ought to run to him in prayer. Isaiah 46 there just presses the point a little bit further. It is true that God is set apart from all things, that he needs nothing from anyone, but that is not to say that God is distant or uninvolved. And you see in that passage there, something remarkably similar to what we're hearing about in Habakkuk right now. That God is over all things. He's controlling all things in the context, even in bringing a wicked nation to judge you, Israel. He says before it happens. Will that shocking event in the future that Habakkuk is witnessing, will that catch God off guard? No. So that we could see God's greatness, he tells us beforehand what he will do. Jeremiah 18, Romans 9, both put before us a really, really humbling picture of a potter and his clay. That both of those passages show us that we are not the potter, that we are not the one in charge, that we are simply a vessel, a creature, someone that has been created by the one who is over all things. That Jeremiah 18 passage has been so good this week as I've been looking at it. God says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or make it perish. I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it. Sorry, I skipped a line. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to do against it. God doesn't have to, but he graciously warns his people so that they would turn away from their sin. Repent, honor me, he says. Verse 11, he says, oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and do good in your ways and in your deeds. That's what the potter is telling the clay. I would want to use you for this good means. Turn from your sin. The people's response in verse 12 is, but they will say, it's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The reality of God being set apart and in authority like this, desiring his people to repent, warning them over and over that they might repent, and them continuing to choose their own evil ways, is amazing when you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 9. And you see the same exact picture. God is the potter. People are the clay. He has the authority to do with them whatever they choose. With whatever he chooses to do with them. And he decides to show mercy to vessels. That is amazing. Because we know from God's word, if it was up to me, if I had the choice to choose apart from any of God's work in my life, I would not be different than Israel was. They have a similar heart to what I have apart from God's grace. And God shows amazing grace to his people. He actually changes their affections and causes them to love him. That is incredible that the one who has all authority would choose to show favor. Even two vessels that he doesn't need. We need to exalt and trust in him. We are not like him, and we actually need to be changed. You are not self-sufficient. A question I asked yesterday morning, and I think we need to ask ourselves, do you take advantage of every means of grace to grow, to be more pleasing to him? Do you find yourself resisting what God might use to change you? God does not need you or I. at all for him to be glorious, but he does desire to be glorified in you as you trust in him. Run to his means of grace in your life. Run to his word. Run to prayer. Run to fellowship with other believers. Run to wise counsel. Okay, I think we're going to do one more really quick, and then we're going to call it at that point. The immutability of God. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Who God is will not change. What he has purposed and promised is sure because God himself is unfailingly dependable. And God is active. He is personal and he deals justly. The word immutable simply means unchanging. Malachi 3:6 says that God's promises are upheld by this truth. Even when his people are beset by sinners, things haven't been made right yet. There are wicked rulers, wicked masters, workers, and needy ones who are being mistreated. Even when his people are those type of sinners, God says in Malachi, "I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If we saw the record against us because of our rebellion against God, every one of us deserves to meet his end, deserves to be consumed. But God, in his incredible grace, has promised to save those who believe. And he does not change. He continues to show mercy and grace because he said he would, because he is good. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, I think is just a really helpful verse to help me think rightly about everything around me. Think of the biggest things, the greatest things, the things that are most steady, most stable, that do not change. And God says in Psalm 102, the psalmist says, "Your years are from generation to all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." How should this truth, that God is unchanging, be applied to my life? You have heard Tom say, we've all heard this, I think, God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But I do. The world around me does. So we need to keep coming back to the one who never changes and to his word, which never changes, because we do. Because we are not like God in this way. We forget. We feel our weakness. We do change. And if we're thinking rightly about ourselves, we actually do need to change. I can trust God because he is faithful. But because I am not like him, I need to be humble and pursue change. I should not put my hope where there is instability. And there is all sorts of instability in me. I should put my hope in where there is all stability in the immovability of God. God is faithful. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today. He will be the same tomorrow. He is. There is one more that we didn't get to, the eternality of God, which is a huge blessing. Go look at those passages if you want a homework assignment for the next 2 weeks. We're going to stop there, and we're going to pray, and then you can split into groups. Lord God, we are so thankful that you are good. Lord, that you are not like us. God, I need to have my thoughts redirected constantly, because I am not like you in this way. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to love who you are, to pursue holiness, to pursue humble, faithful obedience to you, Lord, that you might be seen to be glorious in this world. God, we do pray that you would use your word to sustain us in the midst of hard. Lord, there are hard things all around us every day, and we need you. Help us to remember that, and help us to run to you in prayer. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives as we seek to honor you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.